to be back live here Monday on Issues, Etc. Take a week off. Nothing changes, really. I'm serious. Nothing, absolutely nothing changes. The holidays have come and gone. Actually, a new season has begun. In about 25 minutes on the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Whedon about the season that began yesterday. And no, it was not the Christmas shopping season. It is the season of Advent. And it began with the first Sunday in Advent yesterday. We're going to be talking about that season with Pastor Will Whedon in about 25 minutes. First, we'll be talking with Pastor David Peterson about baptism and evangelism and the great promise, otherwise known so commonly as the Great Commission. You know, I have looked high and low at every resource I could possibly find to figure out who first dubbed Matthew 28 and the last verses as the Great Commission. I cannot find where that came from. It is considered to be kind of the commonplace definition of what was going on there with Jesus and his disciples shortly before his ascension into heaven. Is there a better way of thinking about those verses than the Great Commission? We're going to discuss that here first on Issues, Etc. today. Then in the second hour of the program, beginning at 4 o'clock, Doug Grotheis will join us of Denver Seminary. We're going to talk about Christian meditation versus Eastern meditation, in particular, the meditation in the more popular forms of yoga as it is practiced in the United States and in the Western world. Beginning at 4:30, we're going to spend, just a few minutes talking with Chris Mino of the Massachusetts Family Institute. You might have heard the news. The U.S. Supreme Court has refused to hear a case dealing with gay marriage in Massachusetts. We'll find out what that means when the when the Supreme Court simply says, we're not going to hear the case, what will that mean in this case? We'll find that out there near the end of the second hour of the program. Now, we're going to spend the better part of the last part of Issues, Etc. today reviewing and listening to some of the audio from Meet the Press on Sunday. Tim Russert had a panel of religious experts, religious pundits, reverends of various stripes. There was Jim Wallace. There was the Reverend Al Sharpton. There was the Reverend Jerry Falwell. And there was Dr. Richard Land. They were all there with Tim Russert. He was asking the questions. They were giving the answers, various answers, on matters political and religious, on the separation of church and state, on the imposition of religious values, on civil rights, and on abortion. A very lively discussion of the sanctity of life. If you saw it, we're going to be reviewing it. If you didn't see it, we're still going to be reviewing it in the last hour of Issues, Etc. today. And as time permits, we'll try and get that long conversation in its entirety, interrupted only briefly by comments by yours truly and your reaction as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's the lineup for today. We're back live Monday, November the 29th here on Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Great Promise. Pastor Peterson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Matthew 28 speaks very pointedly about baptism. Most people take it to be the Great Commission, a commission for evangelism. Is baptism evangelism?
Well, absolutely. By evangelism, we mean how men are made into believers, how it is that conversion takes place. Our Lord says there in verse 18 that this is the way they'll be made disciples, by baptism and by teaching. So it's absolutely a part of it.
Or how is it then that that crucial element that Christ includes in these words to his disciples, baptism, is so often left out? You can hear a discussion of the Great Commission at great length with absolutely no reference to Christ's command and promise regarding baptism.
Well, I think there's always a temptation. I mean, the pull of our flesh is to try to divide us and them. You know, it's the Greeks and the barbarians, it's the Jews and the Gentiles, it's the policemen and the citizens. You know, there's always this division, you know, clergy and lay people, whatever it is, it's us and them, everybody else who's not in our group. And even within the faith, there is this temptation to say, what is it that distinguishes us between, what is it that distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever? And what the devil wants us to think is, you know, we are somehow, in some small way, superior. Perhaps we're more, I mean, of course, the crassest way is, you know, we're morally superior. We're just basically better than other people. Well, that falls down pretty quickly in view of the evidence. We see that Christians don't behave typically really much better than unbelievers. And the other thing, then, the thing that I think is more subtle and more tempting to believe is that somehow we're smarter. We've figured it out. We've seen the pattern in creation. We've solved the mystery of God's word. We see what his will for our lives is. We know what the right answer is. And then that kind of drives us. In my youth, I was pretty heavily involved in a door-to-door evangelism program that was pretty awful. Did I talk about this on here already?
No, but I'm anxious to hear about it.
I mean, we would go to the door, and we had absolutely pious intentions. And I believe that through this, despite our ignorance and vanity and so forth, I think God did work good sometimes. But we'd go to the door, we'd knock on the door, they'd come to the door, we'd say, hi. First of all, we'd start with a lie. You know, we're here taking a religious survey, which was a half-truth at best. We weren't there really taking a religious survey. We were there to try to convert them. But anyway, that's how we'd start. Can we ask you a few questions? Sure. Then we'd start off with a few questions. What's your name? What's your address? And then we would always say, where do you go to church? And they'd tell us. And then, just because we didn't really believe them, we'd ask, what's your pastor's name? Because if they couldn't answer, we figured they were lying. They didn't really go to church. So, I mean, this program had kind of a bad bent, I think, in this kind of judgmental way. But anyway, you'd finally get to it, and then finally we'd get to, you know, we'd fold the clipboard to our chest, and we'd say, if you were to die today, why would you go to heaven? Or why should God let you in? You know, something along those lines. And then we would wait for the person to respond. And we only had three possible answers that these people could give back. Either they didn't know, good works, or Jesus. Well, I mean, that is fairly accurate into kind of how the answers fall. But there was a real problem, it seems to me now, looking back on it, that we thought we could judge their confession, and on the basis of judging their confession, we could tell whether or not they were believers. In other words, if they would give a nice confession like, I believe that Jesus died for me and has forgiven all my sins, oh, wonderful, you're a believer. But if we came upon a housewife who was having a rotten day and things were going wrong and was, you know, maybe in the midst of some depression or some real angst and hurting, and she said something like, well, I don't know why God should let me in. I try hard, but I'm not good enough. I mean, we didn't hesitate to check off good works. And to say, at least amongst ourselves, God forgive us for this, but she's not a believer. She's not going to heaven. So I think there is that kind of thing in us anyway, that kind of arrogance and temptation of the flesh to want to say that the faith is something of the intellect, something we do. And really, I mean, in coming to that kind of a conclusion, we really fell right back into the same thing we were accusing them of and making faith and justification or salvation based on good works, on our intellect or our abilities. So I think that when we come at something like the Great Commission or our Lord's last words to his disciples there, the emphasis tends to be on kind of imparting knowledge, which certainly is part of what teaching, which he also says, means.
But when you were doing the door-to-door thing, and I have a similar experience, not very lengthy, simply couldn't keep it up. Tell you the truth,
yeah.
Because it did strike me in even as a very disingenuous teenager, as a disingenuous pursuit. You really believed that you were carrying out the Great Commission?
Absolutely, we absolutely believe that, and I wouldn't say we weren't. I mean, I think that actually, you know, I certainly don't promote that kind of thing, and I think there's a better way to go about stuff. But I wouldn't say that. That what we were doing there was demonic or something. I mean, we had good intentions. We meant well. We were trying. We were simply naive and arrogant and sinful. We still are, but we do hope we're a little better about some things, and I hope that's one of them. But, I mean, God does carry out, you know, the work of evangelism through his people and through their witness. I mean, what my criticism in these days would be is that what we were doing at that point, I think, was not particularly effective or particularly gospel-oriented. You know, putting someone on the spot like that and really with almost a kind of fear motivation, you know, what would you say right now to St. Peter, you know, to let you in the pearly gates? You don't see that kind of witnessing going on in the scriptures themselves.
How has the church understood Matthew 28, 19 through 20 before we dubbed it the Great Commission?
Well, I don't know. That's a good question. I mean, I would be very interested in your answer as to when it was first called the Great Commission. I mean, we're awfully familiar with that. I'd be willing to guess that it started in the 19th century, but I think it's very important. One of the things I think that's kind of been missed in these verses is actually to back up to verse 18, because it's of a piece. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, this is the 11 on the Mount of Ascension, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And typically we skip that very important verse that all power or all authority is given unto me, says Jesus, in heaven and earth. That's what the therefore is. I mean, there's a therefore because something precedes it. In other words, because, Jesus says, because I have all authority, because I have all power, because of that you go and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, that is, and I think observes here is better than obey. The word in Greek means to keep or to guard, that is to hold, like Luke 17, those who hear the word of God and keep it, doesn't mean that they don't break the commandments. It means they believe in them, they hold them, they trust them, they want them. So anyway, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I mean, this sending of the apostles out to make disciples is in this specific context of God, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, has the power and authority for this work, and he is the one who is going to be with them in this work, even unto the end of the age. And it seems to me that often we've taken verse 19 and the first part of 20 alone, and we've pulled it away from this promise that, you know, Jesus has the authority and Jesus is going to be with us. And it's going to be, in fact, Jesus who actually does all of this by his word and by his authority. Not because, you know, a man's ordained into the office or something ridiculous.
Well, in fact, as you say, if you listen to the typical presentation, sermon, Bible class, whatever it may be, read the book that deals with the so-called Great Commission, that very element, that this is Christ's work, which he continues through his church, is often conspicuously absent. The emphasis is often put on, well, okay, now Jesus did everything he could do. He's pretty much spent. The rest is up to us.
That's right. Yeah. In fact, there's even that awful sort of legend about these angels with Jesus. I mean, just reminded me of that. That when Jesus ascends into heaven, have you ever heard this? The angels say to him, "Do you want us now to go and tell everybody about this?" Have you ever heard this?
No.
I don't know where this comes from. Somebody just made this up. It's so awful. And Jesus holds the angels back and says, "No, now it's up to them. Now they have to take the ball from here and they have to go make disciples, and we'll see how they handle it." I mean, can you imagine a more judgmental God than that?
Well, if that were the case, if that tragic little legend were actually the case, would a single disciple have been made?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's got to be by divine intervention. We understand that we can do nothing. We're dead in our trespasses. We have to rely completely on grace. So there's nothing in us that can do this. I mean, and that's what comes back to this kind of arrogance again in looking. You know, we come back to this question: what makes us different? What separates us? Why are we believers and they're not? It's not because we're better than them, and it's not because we're smarter than them or somehow more spiritual than them or tuned in to God and the world or something. I mean, the only answer to that question, finally, is grace. It's an unanswerable question in terms of really satisfying our intellect, But the only biblical answer is this is God's doing. And it takes us back to the parable of the vineyard workers that all get paid the same at the end of the day. Is your eye evil because I am good, says the vineyard owner to the ones who complained because they only got paid the same as the ones who worked an hour. This is God's to do with what he wills. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And by grace, thanks be to God, he has revealed this to us. If we're outside of the faith, it's our fault. And that, of course, is what we deserve in perfect justice. But if we are in the faith, it's completely God's doing, and we thank God for that. That doesn't satisfy our intellect. That doesn't sit very well because it seems like a contradiction. But, I mean, that's just because our brains are too small. And we simply submit to the word of God and trust that he is good, he is merciful, and he does know what he's doing.
We're talking about baptism and evangelism, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the so-called Great Commission, perhaps better understood as the Great Promise. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're back live from Thanksgiving vacation. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to Pastor Will Whedon about the Advent season and round off the first hour of the program today. You mentioned, and you've made it very clear here, that this promise is really a promise that Christ will continue to make disciples through baptism. Is it then necessary for us to understand baptism as integral to evangelism and as God's work?
Absolutely. We have to understand, of course, I mean, baptism is obviously very central to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of our life in Christ. I mean, it is, in fact, the first thing he says, and I don't think it's accidental. I suppose he could have said, but he didn't accidentally say baptizing first and then teaching. In other words, it's not as though he might have said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and baptizing them. It is the most foundational thing and the reality of our life in Christ. It is one of the things that separates us from the medieval Roman Catholic theology. For them, I mean, this is the reason that, for instance, Constantine waits to be baptized after his conversion until very late in life, because they believed that baptism forgave original sin and actual sins up to that point. And then after baptism, whatever sins you committed had to be worked off in some other way. But this is why you would get an indulgence either by buying it or earning it and withdraw from the bank account in heaven from the works of the saints and our Lord. So baptism forgave original sin and actual sin just up to then, and then from that point in your life you were on your own. So Constantine, like a lot of other people, says, well, I'll wait till I'm close to death, and then that way I'll have less to work off, less years in purgatory. Well, that is baptism was very much a past event, something that happened to them and forgave their sins up to that point, and now they had to, you know, faith had to live on in some other way. But not for us. We understand baptism as a present and ongoing reality. It's not something that just happened to us, but it rather is who we are now in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's why Luther quotes Romans chapter 6 there, that this is the reality. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I mean, present tense. Because we were baptized, we are baptized, and we are living this new life. I think it's best to not speak of we were baptized, but it's better to say we are baptized. And then, I mean, of course, that is very much evangelism. The goal of our evangelism is to bring people to baptism, and our evangelism itself grows out of baptism. Because we are baptized, we're engaged in this activity. It's completely the way that God joins us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A funny thing with baptism is that I think if I ask the parishioners here, what is the water in baptism? Why water? What does it remind you of or make you think of? I think they'd say, well, you know, when we're thirsty, we drink water, and we use water to wash our hands. So water has to do with cleansing and refreshment and that sort of thing. Well, of course, that's absolutely right, and that's true. But it is funny that in the Bible, that doesn't seem to be the emphasis. The emphasis in the water and baptism is on death. It is this drowning. In 1 Peter, it's likened to the flood. And of course, the water saves them, as baptism now saves us, by bearing them safely over the destruction. But nonetheless, it is a destroying, killing water. Also, of course, in the Red Sea, the water comes crashing down as destruction. And even in baptism, we understand baptism as joining us to the death of Jesus Christ, and that the old man is drowned. So it is a very cruciform event and reality, and we believe that it's more than simply, obviously, some kind of a symbol of something else. It's actually where God does what he promises to do and join us to this reality, and who he is and who he wants us to be.
We go to the phones before our bottom of the hour break. Charlie is calling from his car. Charlie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. So I was going to ask a question. Is the infant a Christian before they are baptized, or are they become a Christian? Do you baptize non-Christians, or are they already Christians when they are baptized?
That's a good question, Charlie. Thank you very much. Now, we've got about a minute and a half before this break. I'm going to ask you to stick with us for just a few minutes on the far side of the break as well, Pastor Peterson. Can you do that?
Sure.
All right. Let's get to at least take a bite at Charlie's question here.
We've always believed that faith exists, but even in infants, before baptism. Luther is very clear in his liturgies and in his writings baptism, we do believe baptism creates faith, but that's not to say that faith doesn't exist in time before it. The faith that a person has prior to baptism is a proleptic faith that looks forward to that reality. The proof case is always though it's a little bit speculative, is always the repentant thief.
How is that?
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about whether or not he was baptized. So generally, it's been held that he probably wasn't baptized, and yet he certainly has faith there on the cross and is promised very clearly that through this faith he will receive paradise that day. Of course, I mean, admittedly, he could have been baptized and fallen into these great crimes. We don't know, but I mean, traditionally, people have thought he probably wasn't baptized.
All right, when we come back from this break, I got one final question for Pastor Peterson. We're talking about baptism and evangelism. Then, as this conversation concludes, we'll start up with Pastor Will Whedon discussing the season of Advent. It began yesterday, the first Sunday in Advent, runs all the way up till we think about it as the end of the year, but it's really now, with yesterday's beginning of Advent, the beginning of the church year. We'll talk about that with Pastor Will Whedon very briefly after this break. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Great Promise. I'll tell you a little bit more about Higher Things magazine and this great youth organization when we come back from this break. Stay with us.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know, you can walk into just about any Christian bookstore, and you're sure to find lots of advice on the subject of parenting. But most of these books contain lots of psychology and very little theology, lots of law, and very little gospel. That's why Issues, Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Books of the Month for November. Two books from the series titled Faithfully Parenting. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or to find out more about the Faithfully Parenting series on our website, just check issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. You can order Faithfully Parenting Teens or Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers for only $9.99 each, plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Two books from the Faithfully Parenting series, our Issues, Etc. Books of the Month for November.
On this Global Minute, Gentian, a man from the Eastern European country of Albania, says his country needs more Christians who tell the truth. He says nobody explained separation from God, and he felt smug.
Prayers and people going there and doing that are very necessary. I was more a Romans 1 type of guy, loving my sin, suppressing my fears and the truth in unrighteousness, in a sense, or thinking that, hey, if you don't think about it, then you'll make it go away.
Albania has many who call themselves Christians or say they're Muslims, but don't know the teachings of these faiths. The country's only been open for sharing Christ during the recent decade. Pray Christ will be proclaimed in Albania, and pray for unity among Albanian Christians. Don't know what's happening in the world of missions? Say goodbye to ignorance at the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I opened our strong box the other day and found a somewhat yellowed small envelope with a 3-cent stamp, canceled on January 23, 1947. Inside the envelope were a bill and 3 receipts. The bill was from Ingalls Memorial Hospital in Harvey, Illinois. It charged 5 days in the hospital at $6 a day, $10 for maternity, $10 for care of baby, and some other charges to bring the grand total to $61.10. There were also 2 receipts from Drs. Helge and Herbert Jansen for $135. For less than $200, my parents took home a 10-pound baby. In that strong box, I also came across the certificate of my baptism, January 26, 1947, and that's a receipt of sorts, a spiritual receipt worth keeping. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Because my parents understood that baptism needs to be lived out, there followed years of Christian family life with worship and religious education. While the costs of bearing children have gone way up, the cost of training up a child for eternity is still unchanged. It still costs the time, commitment, and example of parents with the ready help of the Spirit of God. Which of the two is your most important investment?
It's that time of the year when we begin to focus on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Babe of Bethlehem. The Advent season and Advent worship help us stay focused on the true meaning of the season. During Advent, AM 850 KFUO will carry live Wednesday worship broadcasts from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer invites you to listen at 11 o'clock Wednesday mornings during Advent. Worship with us here at AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about baptism and evangelism with Pastor David Peterson. I have one more question for Pastor Peterson before we let him go and begin our conversation on the season of Advent with Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Peterson, you title your article in Higher Things magazine, "The Great Promise." You write at the end of that short article, "I suppose you can call Matthew 28:19-20 a commission or a commandment if you want, but I think you should always include verse 18 and call the whole thing the Great Promise." Why so?
Well, I think that commission isn't much understood amongst us and has an idea of duty. A commissioned officer has been entrusted with certain duties that he must perform. The Warren Commission has a task to investigate something. There's duties and responsibilities involved that I think make it a very kind of law-oriented thing. And as you were saying earlier, I concur that often this kind of talk about the Great Commission is turned into some sort of a law or a commandment. Now, here's what we have to do to make this thing ours, or to prove we're really disciples or something like this. And I think if we just take the words just exactly as they set, exactly as they were spoken to the 11, that's not the character of them at all. And the fact is this incredible promise, all power or all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and I am with you always. Here's the promise. This is what he says. The last thing he says to the apostles isn't go and work hard, make me proud. What he says is, I am with you always. It'll be okay. I'll take care of everything. I have all authority, and I have the authority to forgive your sins and bring you to heaven.
Pastor David Peterson, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in Higher Things magazine. It's the latest one, titled The Great Promise. Now, you can find out more about this youth organization, Higher Things, and its magazine, Higher Things, at the web site for Higher Things, the organization, higherthings.org, higherthings.org. While you're there, check out the information on their Dare to Be Lutheran Youth Conference that's coming up next summer here in St. Louis. It's going to be held on the campus of St. Louis University. The website address again, higherthings.org. Stanza one of the great Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. We're going to be talking about the season of Advent that began yesterday in the church's calendar. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
Let's deal with the definition of terms to begin with. Advent, we might use that in common parlance, but likely not. What does the term mean?
Advent simply means coming, the coming of our Lord.
So what is being, what is the primary focus of this season that begins the church year but comes at the end of the way we count the calendar year here in the West?
Yeah, this is true for us. Again, we always need, I'm always a little hesitant to just speak universally for the church, but for the Western church, the Western liturgical church, is Advent is the beginning of the church year. And its primary thrust is in the word coming, and it recognizes that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ has a threefold application to us. First of all, this is the first and primary thought in Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus on the clouds of light, when he shall bring in the day without evening in the kingdom of our Father, when he will make all things new. The eternal spring and summer of God that he will bring upon this world. And that, for that, the early Christians cried out, Maranatha, our Lord come, our Lord come. It was their constant prayer. They knew that it would be difficult times right before the end, but nevertheless, they longed for the end, because at the end, it would be the end of sorrow and the beginning of joys that never ended. That's the first focus. The second focus of Advent is the recognition that the one who is coming again in glory on the clouds of light is the same one who still comes in a hidden, though actual, real way under the means of grace. Through his word, and especially in the Holy Eucharist, that same one still comes to us. The King still comes. And we are, as those who have been made his, we are called upon to prepare our hearts to receive this one who constantly comes to us, that receiving him in the means of grace, we might be prepared and ready to welcome him when he comes on the clouds of glory. And, of course, the final thrust of Advent, which moves us right up into the Nativity itself, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own flesh, which happened when the eternal Son of God was incarnate in the womb of the Holy Virgin by the power of God the Holy Spirit.
I imagine most people who are passingly familiar with the Advent season, whether they've heard about it, celebrated it sometime in their life in the church, would not have put first Christ's second coming in glory, would not have included, perhaps at all, Christ's coming in the preached word and the gifts of God's grace, the means of grace, the sacraments, but would have jumped immediately to preparation for Christmas. This is pre-Christmas time.
In fact, a lot of churches start
singing the Christmas hymns already.
Sure. In actuality, in the culture, this is the Christmas season has already been begun. You know, if you turn on the secular radio, you will be, maybe even Christian radio, you will be, a barrage of Christmas carols will be coming at you. The church in her wisdom says, not yet. Because she is very concerned that Advent is a season like Lent of penitence. The color of the church is either purple or in some places blue, but the stress is on this is a time of preparation and repentance, a time for examining our hearts and our lives. And not merely a time for feasting. In fact, I think it's very interesting that the very first epistle reading in the historic series of readings for the Advent season begins with saying, "Get rid of the revelry, get rid of the drunkenness." That's not people treat this season like a gluttonous feast here for a whole month. It's an excuse to indulge every whim of the body, and the church says, "No, it's not." She says, "People." He didn't come among us so that we could be free to do whatever we wanted to do. He came to set us free from those passions. And therefore, she calls upon us to repent. One of the central figures of Advent, a towering figure, is St. John the Baptist.
Well, let's talk about him, because if a church follows the historic order in Advent, they meet John the Baptist very early in the season, and he sticks around for the better part of the entire 4 weeks of Advent.
Yeah, John the Baptist plays a key role. And of course, John the Baptist's cry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message is one that we need to hear constantly. We remember that when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church, the most astonishing and the greatest of the theses in the 95 was the first one, which said, when the Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that the entire life of a Christian should be one of repentance, one of struggle and fighting against sin, that the old Adam inside be drowned and die, and that the new man come forth and arise. This is a serious struggle, and people who don't think of Christianity as a struggle, people for whom it's just intellectual information, they don't get what the need for Advent is. But people who understand what it is to struggle against their sin and to fight against it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about unbelievers becoming Christians. I'm talking about Christians who have the grace of the Holy Spirit in their lives and who are struggling and cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the struggle against sin. For them, Advent is a time of being strengthened in the Word and in the sacraments to fight the sinful flesh.
Another emphasis that John the Baptist brings here is of imminent judgment. The picture that he paints in his preaching before Christ appears publicly in his baptism there with John at the Jordan is one of, Jesus is carrying a pitchfork. Mm-hmm. He is standing at the door of both his barn and of the furnace. He's tossing the chaff into the fire, and he's putting the wheat through his threshing floor into his garner. But it's a picture of judgment, a very unfamiliar picture of Jesus, sadly.
Yeah, we must, if we're ever going to understand why the birth of the child in Bethlehem is the cause of greatest joy, why God becoming flesh matters so much, we have to see this very real picture of the judgment that is in front of us. Every one of us, every one of you, me, every one of our listeners, we are either going to be wheat or chaff on that day. We will either end up in the furnace or we will be gathered into the barn, one or the other. And with that realization, Advent calls upon us to examine our hearts and our minds. Are we in the faith? Are we truly holding to Christ in saving faith? Are we lying to ourselves? Do we imagine that we can really have faith when we know that we're continuing in sins contrary to our conscience? Advent, has that figure of John the Baptist striding across this, the stage of life saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Who knows when your end shall come? Where shall you be? Advent seeks to prepare us for this.
There's also a note of anticipation, and you cannot miss it in the hymnody and in the liturgies of the Advent season. The hymn that we heard as we opened our conversation pleading from the Old Testament, come Emmanuel.
Yeah, oh, come Emmanuel, which is both the cry of the church that will be answered at the second coming, and the cry which is also answered every time she comes to the table, where he who is God made flesh comes to her and strengthens her and says, yet a little while, you know, hang on, I will come. Meanwhile, this will strengthen you. That hymn is a fascinating, I was really struck that you all played that hymn. It's built upon a series of seven antiphons, little refrains, which were prayed before the Magnificat at the Vesper services on the last, from December 17th to December 23rd. And each of the antiphons it names a name of Jesus from the Old Testament, right? Emmanuel's that really is the last one, but usually it comes as the first verse, but that's the last verse in the hymn. If you actually spell the names that are in the antiphon out and lay them out, it reads in Latin, tomorrow I will be here. and of course, you finish it on the 23rd. So tomorrow I will be here. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn with so the depth of the history behind it is just astonishing.
Yeah, I've often wanted to revisit that here, and maybe that's something we can do here in the course of the Advent season is revisit those O antiphons.
Oh, it's well worth it.
It's been a while
it.
Since we've done that on the program. I'm wondering also, since Advent begins the church year, why does it begin before the beginning? If we were writing the way things ought to go, we would have the first season of the church year be Christmas, the Nativity, because that's where the year of our Lord, that portion of the church year actually begins. Narrative-wise, why do we begin before the beginning?
Well, we begin with the Old Testament expectation of the coming of the King. This, you know, for thousands of years, the prophets and the people of God waited in longing for the coming of the Messiah. When would he come? And when he came, there was a bit of disappointment. Remember how John reflected the disappointment when he was in jail? It's like, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? Because, you know, he was expecting right then and there that the judgment would come sweeping in, and instead a period of grace came sweeping in. That whole way of entering into the expectation of the Old Testament people and then finding its fulfillment in Jesus and realizing that part of what they were waiting for is still out in our future. The day when Messiah makes all things new, that is still to come. That we look for eagerly. Oh, we live from that reality. I mean, every time we partake of the sacraments, we're partaking of little pieces of the future broken off and given back to us in time for us to enjoy. I mean, when you come to the supper, you're eating the feast of the Lamb on the last day. When you're baptized, as you know, you just talked with Pastor Peterson, you are put into the resurrection on the last day already. You partake of that. So the past is already given you to enjoy, but only in a hidden and mysterious manner. And so, like the Old Testament people of God, we still ache and long for the final and complete fulfillment, which will happen when our Lord returns.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the season of Advent as this season begins yesterday in the church's calendar. Pastor Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Speak briefly, if you would, about the Advent clock. I call it a clock, the wreath that counts the Sundays of Advent.
Yeah, the wreath reflects... It touches a deep chord of humanity. If you look outside, you notice that something is going on, and that is it's getting darker and darker and darker. And in the face of the increased darkness in the world, the church at this time begins to light the lights. And in this way, the Hanukkah lights are similar to the Advent wreath. It's a growing light. The church's wreath confesses with each candle that is lit that the light of Christ is growing brighter. She traces the Old Testament prophecies, and their light shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the day when all of the prophecies that he would come reach their fulfillment in the birth of the child of Mary. And if you notice that they share, they tend to share the color of the season. The reason there's one rose color candle, that's for the third, not the fourth, the third Sunday in Advent, called Gaudete. And it used to be the practice that on that day, the pyramids in the church were also rose. Most churches can't quite afford to have one set that's used only on one day, so that usually it's only the candle left as a reminder of that. But that day was a day that relaxed the fast of Advent just a little bit and anticipated the joy that was coming on the Feast of the Nativity.
I don't know if people are accustomed to thinking about Advent as a penitential season. They might say, yeah, preparation, but they tend to think of that preparation in terms of, I'm going to stop sinning. Not so much repentance, but stopping sinning. Or I'm going to really concentrate hard on this whole upcoming Christmas season. It's going to really mean something, and I'm not going to let it pass me by the way I have in so many years gone by. Is that the kind of preparation that's called for from Holy Scripture during the season of Advent?
No, the focus on the preparation is not... I mean, the first coming is wonderful and it's the cause of all of our joy to think about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, but... the focus is, if you listen to the Advent hymns, the focus is on the second way that he comes, the coming in the means of grace. It is a time for us to reflect upon, have I been giving a listen to the Word of God? Have I been receiving the sacrament? Have I been preparing to receive the sacrament of the altar? Have I been taking it for granted? You know, God wants to become one with me. He wants to enter into a union with me in the Holy Sacrament. He wants to live in me. The Spirit of God wants me to be his temple. And am I open to all of those places where the Spirit pours Christ into me? Am I living my life there at the receiving end of the means of grace? That's what the hymns call for. Can I quote a hymn or two on that regard?
Please do.
Yeah, I was thinking of, I remember a while ago, you once made the comment to me, you didn't particularly necessarily care for the Advent hymns because so many of them sounded Pelagian. And that's how they would sound if they were read for salvation. But these are not hymns of salvation. These are hymns of sanctification, if I can put it that way. And so when you hear a hymn of sanctification such as, I'm just trying to find the page there, hold on, there we go, lift up your heads, okay? This is a description of what's going on with your heart. Okay? Lift up your heads, you mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. Wherefore rejoice and gladly sing. We praise thee, Father, now. Creator wise art thou. A helper just, he comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown is holiness. His scepter, pity and distress. The end of all our woe he brings. Wherefore the earth is glad and sings. We praise thee, Savior, now. Mighty indeed art thou. Oh, blessed the land, the city blessed, where Christ the ruler is confessed. Oh, happy hearts and happy homes to whom this king in triumph comes. The cloudless son of joy is he who bringeth pure delight and bliss. We praise thee, Spirit, now, our comforter art thou. Now listen to this. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. So shall your sovereign enter in and new and nobler life begin. To thee, O God, be praise for word and deed and grace. Redeemer, come, I open wide my heart to thee. Here, Lord, abide. Let me thine inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until our glorious goal is won. Eternal praise and fame we offer to thy name. Do you hear how that is the prayer of a Christian, not the prayer of someone becoming a Christian. It's the prayer of a Christian crying, oh Christ, enter into my heart. I am going to open wide my heart, my life. One of the things you think about at Christmastide is that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, there was no space found for him, right? He had to be born in a stable cave. You know, there was no space. Do we crowd him out of our lives? It's a serious question that Advent asks. Has the Lord Jesus been crowded out of your life? Has his word been pushed aside? Have speaking to him in prayer, has that been pushed out of your life? Is there space for Jesus in your life? Advent is the call for us to prepare as Christians to open up and make sure that in our lives there is space and time and place for the Lord Jesus with his gracious gifts of life.
With only a few minutes before we go, Pastor Whedon, I'd like you to comment on another hymn. Now, this one we sang in church yesterday. It was Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. We sang the better tune in this case. And I was struck by the regular reference to the tokens of Christ's passion.
Oh, yeah.
The scars. And then the phrase there, gaze we on those glorious scars, talking about us seeing with our own eyes our Redeemer at the resurrection.
Yeah, there's nothing that is a clearer confession that the coming one is the one who was nailed to the cross for our sins, the one who came as a child of Mary precisely so that he could suffer and die in our place and destroy the power of sin over us that way, also destroy the power of death by rising again. When he shows us the scars, they are indeed, as that hymn says, the source of endless exaltation for his ransomed worshipers. As we gaze upon the beauty of those scars, we are looking upon the very ransom price of our souls, of our bodies.
Is that what the church is essentially doing, preparing to do and already doing during the season of Advent?
Yes, indeed. It is. We can never separate the coming one from what he did for us and what he came to do. And so the one who is coming to us is the one upon whom we look as the one who offered himself as the sacrifice, who destroyed our death, who is coming again to bring us into his kingdom of joy that never ends. And so it's a thing of longing. I mean, the thing that rings out through Advent is this aching for the presence of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.
So the person who will, in the course of the coming weeks in church, both on Sunday morning and then as the church often celebrates again on Wednesday evenings or during the midweek, hear that word prepare, rejoice, all the words of Advent. What is the church being called to do in response to all Christ has done for us here in this first season?
She is above all being called to receive, as she always is, the gifts of God. It's always a matter of God dishing out the goodies and of us letting those goodies live in our lives. That's what Advent calls for us to do.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He joined us to talk about the season of Advent. Thank you, Pastor, for being our guest.
Thank you. You all take care.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Doug Grotheis. He has written a short, but I think very insightful article in the latest edition. Oh, it's a recent edition, in fact, of Christianity Today magazine titled Dangerous Meditations. We'll be talking about that on the other side of the break. The season of Advent is really about the one. It's not about us. If you think about preparation in terms of the preparation of Advent in terms of yourself, it's something that's going to go on inside of me. It's going to be something I'm going to generate for the next several weeks before the joy of Christmas and I get to breathe easier. You'll misunderstand what Advent is really all about. We go back and we stand there at the side of the Jordan with the prophet who foretells and prepares for the coming of Christ the first time, and he urges us to repent. And he urges us to repent, more than urges us. The word of God spoken by the prophet today, the prophets today, create repentance in preparation for the forgiveness that Christ brings, not only in his first coming, but also in his second coming. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.